Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer that you would speak through your word this morning. As you tell us through Moses the ways that Israel disobeyed you in the wilderness and the consequences that they faced for that disobedience, Lord, would you stir us by your Spirit to trust you, and out of that trust in you, to obey you. God, give us the grace, we pray, not to desire the same evil things that they desired in the wilderness, but God, grant us the desire above all else to glorify you, to stand on your promises, and to live out your word for your honor and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we began working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, which is a series of sermons that Moses preached to all Israel shortly before they crossed the Jordan River to conquer the promised land. And the first sermon that Moses preaches in Deuteronomy spans Deuteronomy 1 through 4. And in these chapters, Moses alternates between positive and negative aspects of Israel's history during their 40 years in the wilderness. Last week we began with a positive aspect of it, the way that they left Mount Sinai at the command of the Lord, and that Moses instituted elders and judges in Israel to help administer justice in the nation. And so they started off well. They obeyed God in leaving Mount Sinai when God told them to, and they marched in the formation that God told them to march in. But once they get to the edge of the promised land, that is when things get negative. And so today we have the negative aspect of Israel's history during the 40-year wilderness wandering. This question was raised for us in the beginning of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where Moses tells us that it's only 11 days from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea on the southwest end of the promised land. But it was in the 40th year that Moses spoke to the people of Israel. And so we're left with a question at the beginning of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Why is it that an 11 days journey took 40 years to complete? And we get the answer to that in today's text, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 2 and verse 15. So in chapter 1, verse 19 through 33, Moses describes Israel's great sin at Kadesh Barnea that resulted in a 40-year sentence from God that gets summarized in chapter 1, verse 34 through chapter 2, verse 15. And this aspect of Israel's history in the wilderness teaches us two things. First, that we all disobey God's good law. Secondly, that no one escapes the consequences of disobeying God's good law. So read with me Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Moses told Israel, "Then we set out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrifying wilderness that you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, as the Lord our God commanded us. And we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has told you. Do not fear or be dismayed.' Then all of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may explore the land for us and bring us word again of the way by which we must go up and the cities into which we will come.' The thing seemed good to me, and I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe, and they turned and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. And they took in their hands some of the fruit of the land and brought it down to us and brought us word again and said, 'It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us.' Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we've seen the sons of the Anakim there." Then I said to you, "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your children, who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it easy to go up into the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, from Elath and Ezion-Geber. And we turned and went into the direction of the wilderness of Moab. And the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and mighty and as tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they also are counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. Now rise up and go over the brook Zered. So we went over the brook Zered. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed, the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from the camp until they had perished. Moses begins this section narrating that Israel disobeyed God by rejecting the good land he promised to them. Chapter 1, verse 19 through verse 33. In fact, all the rest of Deuteronomy 1 is Moses' summary of the events of Numbers 13 and 14. And we'll go back to Numbers 13 and 14 periodically just to get some additional details that Moses simply summarizes for us here in Deuteronomy. But we begin in verse 19 that from Horeb, Israel journeyed through all that great and terrifying wilderness to Kadesh Barnea. And Kadesh Barnea, we find, is at the outskirts of the Amorites' land, and it's part of the Promised Land. Verse 20, the land which the Lord our God is giving us. And because it's part of the land that God promised to Israel, verse 21, God issues the command through Moses, go up, take possession of it, do not fear or be dismayed. And Israel initially is willing to obey that command. But first, they wanted to spy out the land and plan how to take it. Verse 23, Moses approved that plan and appointed one man from each tribe to make up the scouting party. And if it wasn't clear to us from Deuteronomy, it is not that Israel wanted to do this out of fear. It's not that this scouting of the land was in itself sinful. Yes, the people proposed it. Yes, Moses appointed 12 men to be spies. But as we read in Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, God himself commanded Israel to do this. Numbers 13, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So the reason why Moses appointed one man from each tribe is because God told them to do that. God commanded that they spy out the land. And so at this point, Israel is not sinning. They are not yet sinning. They're still obeying God as they send spies into the land. And after these 12 spies spy out the valley of Eshcol, the spies returned with some fruit of the land, and it was tangible proof of the good report that they gave in verses 24 and 25. They show this large fruit that they are carrying among them, and they say, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us." But it is at this point that Israel sins by rejecting the good land that God had promised them. In verse 21, God had commanded Israel, "Go up." But that's precisely what they did not do in verse 26. This is where they sin. This is where they disobey. "You would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." They rejected God's good gift of the land and instead interpreted God's good gift as a sign of God's hatred and as a sign that he would destroy them by the hand of the Amorites. And we may wonder, why is it that Israel changed their minds, changed their hearts? They had evidence that the land was good. God had told them it was a good land. They now have visual evidence. Here's some good fruit from the land. God has promised that the land is good. God has promised to give it to us. Why all of a sudden will they not go up? And it's because the spies' good report was not only good, the spies also brought back a bad report. Verse 28. The spies not only reported the good things of the land, they also reported the challenges that Israel would face in conquering the land. But they misinterpreted the challenges. They rightly observed, "The people are large, they're giants, and they live in big cities, and the cities are fortified as high as heaven. It's not going to be easy, militarily speaking, to conquer this land." They rightly observed these things, but they did not trust God to overcome these obstacles. They interpreted these problems as problems that were too big for their Almighty God to solve. Numbers 13, verses 32 and 33 gives us a little bit more detail in terms of the spies' bad report. Deuteronomy 13, or Numbers 13, and verse 32, they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them." And so, in the face of this bad report, Moses urges the people of Israel, nevertheless, to trust the Lord and go up and conquer the land that he had promised them. In verse 29, Moses repeats his earlier command. Back in verse 29, or back in verse 21, he had said, "Do not fear or be dismayed." And now he repeats that idea in verse 29. "Do not be in dread or afraid of them." God's command not to be afraid was an absolute command. Before Israel scouted out the land, Israel didn't know how fortified the cities were. They didn't know how tall the inhabitants were. But God had known these things. When God had told Israel, go up, take possession of the land, do not fear or be dismayed, God knew all that already. And God had every intention to give Israel the promised land. And in fact, the whole book of Joshua is about how God fulfills that promise. The people of the land are no match for God. He is their almighty creator. He gives life and he takes away life. And so God's command not to fear was absolute. Israel didn't know that it would be fearsome people that they would face. Israel didn't know that there would be physically demanding obstacles in their way. God knew those things, and God knew that he was going to crush them under Israel's feet. And so God's command holds firm. Yes, you see how big the cities are. Yes, you see how big the people are, but do not fear. And then Moses even reminds Israel of more true things about God that should reassure them that God will indeed give them the promised land in the face of these physical obstacles. Verse 30 of Deuteronomy 1, Moses reminds Israel, the Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. Moses reminds Israel, God defeated the Egyptians. God saved you from slavery to the most powerful empire on the nation of earth at this time. And if he did that for you, surely he can defeat these Canaanites who are before you. And furthermore, verse 31, Moses says, the Lord your God in the wilderness, he's carried you as a man carries his son. He has given you bread from heaven. He has given you water from a rock. Do not fear. God had proven himself to be all powerful and all good to Israel. And so they have every reason not to fear. But they reject this repeated command. They reject the repeated command to go up. They reject the repeated command not to fear. Despite all this comforting evidence that Moses has given them. Verse 32, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in cloud by day to show you by what way you should go. And Israel's rebellion, as foolish as it is, as easy as it is for us to look back and say, how could they reject the good land that God was offering them? Their rebellion illustrates how everyone disobeys God's law. The folly of Israel here in Deuteronomy 1, narrated also in Numbers 13 and 14, it is the folly of each and every one of us. Now, as we saw with Israel, Israel had every reason not to fear or be dismayed, not to fear or be in dread. They had seen for themselves the fruit of the good land that God was giving them. They saw for themselves God's plagues against Egypt, his glory cloud, and his provision of them through the wilderness. But they rejected what they saw and knew of God and his character, instead believing that their problems were too big even for God. And so they said, well, our best option is to disobey God and not take the land he's promised to give us. And that progression from disbelief to disobedience is the same progression in each and every one of us. First, we disbelieve God. We do not trust him. And then we disobey him. We reject the knowledge of God in favor of worshiping idols of our own creation. And from that original sin of idolatry, every other kind of disobedience follows. Paul makes this argument in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, after giving us the good news of the gospel, that it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Paul then gives us the reason why righteousness is by faith and not by works. And it's because our works are bad. Our works are sinful. Our works are disobedient and full of distrust in God. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then in verse 28, Paul adds a list of sins that proceed in addition to this impurity and dishonoring of bodies among themselves. He adds to this list, verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul's logic here in Romans 1 is following the example of Israel in Numbers 13 and 14 and Deuteronomy 1. That out of the original sin of unbelief, then follows all kinds of disobedience. And yes, there are unique things about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Paul affirms these things in Romans. We read about these things at length in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll get examples of them as we work our way through Deuteronomy. And we even have some examples in our text this morning. The fact that Israel witnessed the plagues in Egypt. The fact that God gave them bread from heaven and water from the rock. The fact that God sustained them through the wilderness and led them by His glory cloud. They saw His glory leading them. And yet they rejected it. And Paul says, even though we don't have those exact things, Paul says everybody has a knowledge of God. Everybody should be able to look at creation and conclude there is an all-powerful Creator who made this and who is worthy of our worship. And even though we all have this basic knowledge of God, we suppress the truth about God in our hearts. We refuse to worship Him. We create idols for ourselves to worship. And then out of that original sin of rejecting God for idols, then all manner of disobedience follows after that, as Paul illustrates. And so like Israel, we all disobey God's good law. And as the rest of our passage shows, chapter 134 through chapter 2, verse 15, like Israel, we will not escape the consequences of disobeying God's good law. No one escapes the consequences of disobeying God's good law. In fact, God punished all the Israelites who disobeyed Him. Chapter 1, verses 34 through 36, God decreed the death sentence on all adult Israelites who had rejected His promised land. Caleb was one of the two spies who had trusted God to give Israel the promised land. Joshua was the other, who would in fact succeed Moses, as we find in verses 37 and 38. But God would not give the promised land to those who rejected it. He would instead give it to their children, verse 39, who you said would become a prey, who today have no knowledge of good or evil. The book of Numbers again gives us additional detail in this regard. Numbers 14, verses 3 and 4, we find just how scared the Israelites were in response to the bad report of the spies. Numbers chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, they say, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This is how scared they were. Israel was so scared of going into the promised land, trusting God and taking it as He had promised them, that they were ready to appoint a new leader to turn back, to go all the way back to Egypt, even though they were literally on the very edge, the outskirts of the promised land. And so God says, "You thought your wives and children would become a prey? I'm going to give this land to your children." God would not let His people return to slavery in Egypt. And so in judgment, He decreed that everyone 20 years old and older would die in the wilderness. Numbers 14, verses 26 through 35. It's helpful for us to see the full sentence that God gave against Israel. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Not one shall come into the land that I swore would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me in this wilderness until they come to a full men, and there they shall die. And so this is the sentence that God meted out on Israel. 40 years of wandering for the 40 days the spies spent in the land only to reject it. And then in verse 40 of Deuteronomy 1, we read that God issued a command. Turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. But again, Israel disobeys. Israel keeps sinning and rebelling against God. Earlier, when God told them to go up and take the promised land, they wouldn't go up. But when he tells them to turn back and leave, that's when they go up and fight in verse 41. And as before, God gave Israel a direct command through Moses. Verse 42, as they're strapping on their weapons, Moses, at the command of the Lord, warns them, do not go up. Don't go up. I'm not in your midst. But again, verse 43, just like in verse 26, Israel rebelled against the Lord. Notice, verse 26 and verse 43, the disobedience is opposite, but it's still disobedience. Verse 26, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Verse 43, I spoke to you, you would not listen, you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up. They disobeyed in the exact opposite manner. Their first act of disobedience was not going up when God told them to go up. Second act of disobedience was going up when God said, do not go up. But even though these were opposite manners of disobedience, they were equally disobedience. And both times they suffered the consequence of disobedience. When they would not go up and God told them to go up, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And when they went up, after God told them not to go up, he wasn't in their midst. He wouldn't fight for them. Sure enough, the Amorites defeat them in battle, chase them as far away as Mount Seir and Hormah, farther south and east than Kadesh Barnea. And so Israel weeps over the loss that they suffered. But just as Israel would not listen to the Lord, verse 43, I spoke to you and you would not listen, because they would not listen to the Lord would then not listen to them in verse 45. You return and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you, because Israel was still intent on being disobedient. What was the last command that God had given Israel? The last command God had given Israel in verse 40, the last command that they still had a chance to obey at this point. Verse 40, he said, as for you, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. But after losing to the Amorites, what did Israel do? They cried to the Lord, they wept to the Lord, but God didn't listen to them because they weren't really repentant. Verse 46, God told them to journey in the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, but what they do after losing to the Amorites is they lick their wounds in self-pity. You remained at Kadesh many days. God told you to go up, take the land. You wouldn't go up. He sentenced you to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He told you to journey into the wilderness toward the Red Sea. He said, don't go up. I won't fight for you. But you went up and you lost a battle. But after losing that battle, even though God had said journey into the wilderness toward the Red Sea, you didn't do that either. You remained at Kadesh. You threw a pity party for many days. But then, eventually, chapter 2, verse 1, they do obey God. Eventually, they do turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. And for many days, they traveled around Mount Seir. And this is near the end of their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. And God directs them to turn back northward, back toward the Promised Land, because the 40-year judgment is almost up at this point. And he commands them to pass through Edom in verses 2 through 8. And these verses emphasize that God has given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession, verse 5. And so Israel must not contend with them. Furthermore, verse 7, the Lord your God has blessed you these 40 years. The Lord has been with you. You've lacked nothing. And so Israel should offer to buy food and water from Edom as they pass through it. Now, Edom did not agree to let Israel pass through their land. Numbers 20 narrates this for us. And so Israel winds up going around the land of Edom. But past Edom, Israel comes to the land of Moab. And verses 9 through 13 are very similar in terms of what God commands Israel to do with Moab as to what he commanded them to do with Edom. They're not to conquer Moab either, because God had given Ar to the people of Lot for possession, just as he had given Mount Seir to the Edomites, just as he would give the promised land to Israel. In fact, verse 11, God says that he had enabled the Moabites to overcome Anakim. And remember, the Anakim, the giants, that's who Israel was afraid of in Canaan. And here, in verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy, or verses 11 and 12 of Deuteronomy chapter 2, God reassures Israel toward the end of their 40-year wandering. He reassures this new generation. Your parents had feared the Anakim. They had said, we can't conquer these giants in the land. But toward the end of their 40-year reign, as Israel travels around Edom and they get to Moab, and they're going to get to the plains of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River where Moses delivers these sermons in Deuteronomy. As they're passing around Edom and they pass through Moab, God reminds Israel. He tells this new generation, don't fear these giants that your parents feared. There were giants at Mount Seir that the Edomites conquered, because that was the land that I gave them. And there were giants in the land of Moab that I gave them, and they conquered them. And if I did these things for the Edomites and the Moabites who don't have my covenant, who are not the people of Abraham, who are not part of the promised seed, who are not my covenant people, if I did these things for them, how much more will I not give you the land that I have promised you? Indeed, verse 12 reminds us that at this point, as Israel's about to cross the Jordan River, there's in fact some land that they've already conquered east of the Jordan River. And that's going to get narrated in the next section, the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3. We'll look at next time, Lord willing. But we're getting a foretaste of that even here. God has been faithful to Israel. And God hasn't just been faithful to Israel. God has even been gracious to pagans. God has been gracious to the Edomites. God has been gracious to the Moabites, who are distant relatives of Israel, but they're not part of Israel themselves. They don't have those guaranteed Abrahamic blessings. And even though those people lack those guaranteed Abrahamic blessings, God still blessed them because of that more distant connection to Abraham. But before we get the more positive narrative of Israel conquering some land east of the Jordan River, we get the note in verses 14 and 15 that when Israel crossed the brook Zered into the land of Moab, it had been 38 years from the sin at Kadesh Barnea. 38 years during which all the men of war, the entire generation, perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. This is the tragedy of the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation that we're reading about right now in Exodus. We're reading about how they initially believed Moses. They followed Moses. They're going to follow Moses out of Egypt. We'll read this week God delivering them from Egypt. They had faith in the beginning, but it wasn't a persevering faith. When push came to shove, when it came time for them to go into the promised land, they did not believe the Lord. and they rebelled against him and they rejected the land. And so God said, okay, I've sworn to give Israel this promised land, but you've rejected it. So I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to your children in 40 years after each and every one of you have died. And Deuteronomy 2:15 says that's exactly what happened. When God promises his people blessings, there is nothing that can stop those blessings from coming down. When God promises to be gracious and to set his love on people, there is nothing that can stop his grace and his love. Because God is faithful. But because God is faithful, when God pronounces judgment, when God pronounces curses, nothing can stop those things from coming down either. Because God is faithful. And the question is, are we going to trust God for his grace and receive his grace, because that's what he promises, or are we going to disbelieve God and receive his condemnation? Because that's what he guarantees for condemnation. And so for us Christians, the application that we should take from the sin of the Exodus generation is that, unlike them, we should trust and obey God. Because nobody escapes the consequences of disobeying God's word. Nobody escapes the consequences of unbelief and disobedience. We should, therefore, trust and obey God. And that's the message for this upcoming generation of Israel who are hearing this sermon. The reason that Moses is telling them these things, the reason he's narrating this history for them, some of them wouldn't have been born yet. Some of them would have been under the age of 20 when these things happened. Some of them would have been rather young, perhaps too young to remember. And Moses is narrating these things to them, and he's reminding them of this history that they have as a people, because he is wanting to motivate them to trust and obey God. Again, that note that we have in Deuteronomy 2, verses 11 and 12. God had promised Mount Seir to the Edomites, and so they conquered the giants there. God promised Ar to the Moabites, and so they conquered the giants there. And if God fulfilled his promise to pagan peoples, peoples that didn't worship him, how much more will he fulfill his promises to Israel? If they will trust him that he will defeat the giants before them in the land, how much more will he not give them the land that he has promised them? And indeed, God was faithful to Israel. The book of Joshua is about God's faithfulness to Israel in that regard. And if God was faithful to Israel, despite their repeated sins, how much more will God be faithful to give us Christians the inheritance that he has promised us? Throughout the Gospels, there are many times when we read of Jesus confronting his disciples for the little faith that they had. And like Jesus' original disciples, we can be prone to doubt and to discouragement. We're prone to be anxious for our physical needs, and Jesus tells us not to be anxious about those things in Matthew 6:25-34. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We can trust God to give us our daily needs. We can trust God for our daily bread, the way Israel trusted God for the manna in the wilderness. We can trust God for our clothing. If he so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, how much more will he not clothe us? We should trust God. We're also prone not to trust God to get us through the storms that we face in this life. But we should trust God to sustain us throughout this life to eternity. Whatever trials come our way, as Peter encourages us in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9, wonderful promises that Peter relays to us here about our inheritance in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter encourages us to persevere in faith because God has caused us to be born again to a living hope that is guaranteed by Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. Since Jesus was raised from the dead, never to die again, the hope that we have in Him is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And just as sure as Jesus is going to come again to raise us to be with Him forever in a new heavens and new earth, even so, that is going to happen. We are going to receive that inheritance. And so we should trust and obey Him. We should persevere in faith. And as we learned from the book of Hebrews, one of the main lessons of the book of Hebrews is that if we persevere in faith, we will persevere in obedience as well. Now, of course, we Christians aren't perfect. We still sin sometimes. And for us Christians, when we sin, God does temporally discipline us. We read this in Hebrews 3:19. We read it earlier in the service. The author of Hebrews rightly concludes from Deuteronomy 1:32 through 35 that the sin of unbelief is the root sin that prompted Israel's rebellion, which is what kept them out of the promised land. They were unable to enter because of their unbelief, the author of Hebrews tells us. And the author of Hebrews rightly counsels us Christians that we should exhort one another every day as long as it is called today and spur each other on to faith and good works so that we won't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin in Hebrews 3:12 through 14. And so genuine believers won't fall away forever. But genuine believers do sometimes still sin. And when we do, God disciplines us as His children. He disciplines us as a father disciplines his son. The author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 12:9 through 11. When we sin against the Lord our God, when we sin against our Father, we don't trust Him. We don't obey Him. He makes us experience unpleasant, temporal, negative consequences for our sins. And in extreme cases, that might even include physical death. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 30. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he's giving them instructions about taking the Lord's Supper, right after the verses about the Lord's Supper that we read every month when we partake of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:27, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And what does that judgment entail? Paul says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Sometimes God's discipline of us as His children, that might mean physical weakness. It might mean physical sickness. It might take some other form. It may take the form of physical death itself. And so even as Christians, we must understand that God's grace is not a license to sin. God's grace is freedom from sin. As Paul explains in Romans chapter 6, we'll look at both the beginning and the end of this chapter to get the scope of Paul's argument. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And then he explains at the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 19, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Just as you were once presented your members as slaves to iniquity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul explains here in Romans chapter 6 that as Christians, God does not free us from sin to sin. God frees us from sin to live for His glory, to live in righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are freed from sin. As Christians, we are free not to sin. And Paul gives us that wonderful summary of the good news in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, if you are unrepentant of your sin, if you remain in your sin, God will punish you eternally. You might be shocked to read Deuteronomy 1 and 2, finding that God let the whole adult generation that he saved from slavery in Egypt die in the wilderness outside the promised land. But that death sentence was God's righteous judgment against them. He had offered them the promised land and they rejected it. So he didn't give it to them. Instead, he would give it to their children who hadn't rejected it. As we read in Deuteronomy 1, God had proven himself trustworthy at every turn, in every circumstance. He had saved them from slavery in Egypt. He had killed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. He had miraculously provided them bread from heaven and water from a rock. Yet Israel chose not to trust their trustworthy God. And so, God fittingly showed himself trustworthy in judgment, just as he had showed himself trustworthy in deliverance. Throughout the Old Testament, God punishes those who do not believe him and who disobey his good law. And all those punishments that we read about in the Old Testament, as fearsome as they are, those historical punishments are but foretastes of God's eternal punishment against all who are unrepentant. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when Paul says the wages of sin is death, he is not just speaking of physical death. The Bible is very clear from beginning to end that physical death is a temporary state. Everyone who physically dies will be physically raised in the end. The question is, are we going to be raised to eternal life in the new heavens and new earth, or are we going to be raised to eternal punishment? The glorious promise of the gospel is that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all deserve eternal punishment. We deserve eternal punishment for sinning against the eternally good God, for rebelling against the God who gives us life, who gives us breath, who gives us everything, who sent his Son to die for our sins and be raised the third day. We all have rebelled against him. We all have worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And so we all deserve eternal punishment. But God, in his grace, sent the Lord Jesus Christ, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to redeem us from the punishment that we deserve, to pay that price in our place so that everyone who turns from sin and trusts in him alone for salvation is forgiven of sin and receives eternal life. I urge you, if you have never trusted in Christ, if you have never turned from sin, I urge you to do so now and experience this free gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for your grace, that though we all have disobeyed your law, and though we cannot escape the consequence of disobeying it on our own, you have provided everything needed for our forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ. God, we pray that each and every person here would turn from sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. We pray that you would be glorified in showing yourself faithful to save. And God, for us, your people, would you give us the grace to persevere in faith and to persevere in obedience so that you would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.